If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. While you're turning there, you know, the story is told of a man who had his five-year-old son come in while he was relaxing at the end of the day. And the little boy said to him, Daddy, I got a question for you. You know, I heard in Sunday school that God was always watching me. And the man said, well, yeah, son, that's true. And he said, you know, that kind of scares me, Daddy, that he's always looking at me, that he never looks away. And the father thought about it for a second and then wisely said, oh, son, don't worry about that. The reason he's always watching you is because he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off of you. Boy, that's an important thing for us to understand. God is watching us constantly, and not watching just with a sort of a passive perception, but watching us because he wants to make a practical difference in our lives. He wants to make sure that we're walking on the right path. Boy, you want to talk about one of those double-edged promises in the Word of God. This will either thrill you and encourage you to your heart or maybe cause you to quake in your boots a little bit. But Psalm 32 and verse 8 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Well, this passage, I think, blesses my heart because it does tell me how invested and interested God is in our lives. But it's also a bit sobering because whether it is gentle persuasion and his kindness leading us to repentance, or whether God has to, well, size us up for a bit and a bridle, God is going to guide our lives. He is going to keep us on the path. Well, one of the great ways that God can keep us on the path without, say, having to experience, well, the dental work of having a bit and bridle is for us to pay attention to his word. And as we've gone through the book of Proverbs, we've discovered something that walking according to God's word is certainly something that he doesn't leave to the imagination. You know, there are some people that have said to me in ministry, oh, if God would just show me his will for my life. Well, the vast majority of God's will for your life and mine has already been revealed in the Word. And I think as we go through Proverbs chapter 12 tonight, a study that we could call the correction connection, we're going to see that in life, we are going to face a series of forks in the road, a series of opportunities to say yes or no to God's will, his way and his work within our lives. And that God is so invested in seeing us make the right choice that he is going to continue to work on us. He's going to guide us. He's going to give us all the information necessary to say yes to the abundant life he has for us in Christ and show us what the alternatives can be. So before we launch in, let's let the Lord get a hold of our hearts. Let's settle our minds. Let's get ready for the Spirit of God to speak to us specifically about maybe where we've been in life this week, maybe even this day, and use that as a stepping stone to truly hearing the voice of God and allowing him to correct us with his loving eyes upon us. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the power of your Spirit to guide us in your word and your truth tonight. And Lord, it's just so amazing how real and how relevant your word is, especially in the book of Proverbs. It always seems to me that if I start reading the book of Proverbs and there's a passage that I can't relate to, it's one or two scriptures removed from coming face to face with some passages that I can certainly relate to. So, Father, as we go through this passage of Scripture, I pray that you'd give us not only open ears, but an open heart, willing not just to hear your word, but to heed it, to put it into practice within our lives, not just to agree with what you say, but to seriously ask for the power of your Spirit to change our lives, to change our direction, to change our pattern of relating, that we might be able to bring a smile to your face in the way we live this life. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. You can't take your eyes off of us. Oh, God, help us now to respond to that love by living our lives in a way that's pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." When I read that, I kind of thought to myself, well, Solomon, don't mince words here. Just say what's really on your mind. You know, it's interesting when you get into the book of Proverbs, an interesting exercise is if you've ever found yourself reading through, say, a large section of it, read the first scripture in each of the chapters and use that, in a sense, as a compass heading for where the Spirit of God's going to take you in the rest of the chapter. You know, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 12, we begin with this admonition, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, who hates correction is stupid." Well, there's going to be two main themes we're going to see developed going forward in the book of Proverbs chapter 12. It's going to be either receiving or rejecting God's direction and guidance for our lives. We'll discover what walking in wisdom is all about and walking without wisdom is all about as these passages unfold. And, you know, even using this as sort of our compass heading, our GPS coordinate to get on our way through this journey in the book of Proverbs, boy, what a powerful statement. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. You know, one of the wonderful things about becoming a Christian is that we discover something. You know, this notion that somehow a relationship with God is something where you've just got to keep your big mouth shut and join the smile and nod patrol. You know, that maybe that same deeply intelligent expression you used to put on your face so that the teacher wouldn't call on you in math class and reveal the entire world that you and algebra hadn't been properly introduced yet. You know, sometimes we think that's being spiritual. Like, yeah, that's very deep, you know. The Granville Sharp rule in Ephesians chapter 4. That Granville Sharp rule, that's really something. You know, I get the fact that when we talk about spiritual things, it's always better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt, or at least that's what we think. But the bottom line is there's nothing that pleases God more than for people that have a passion for his truth, so passionate they don't mind asking questions, so passionate they don't just join the, well, the guy behind the pulpit said it, so I better believe it patrol. Well, a great example of this is found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. You know, there we are introduced to a group of believers in a region called Berea. And the scripture says that the believers in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so. Well, what things? The things they heard from the Apostle Paul, for goodness sake. Boy, if these Berean believers were commended for digging in and loving knowledge so much that they wanted to own God's truth for themselves, they wanted to make sure they weren't just hearing the opinion of man about God, but God's take about our lives as human beings. If they're commended for that, we should have that same kind of attitude, that same desire, uncompromisingly, to love knowledge, to love the knowledge of God. Now, I think conversely in this proverb, we see one of the reasons why sometimes we join the smile and nod patrol. If we hear something in the Word of God and we don't really understand it, that's one thing. But in the words of Mark Twain, it ain't those parts of the Bible we don't understand that disturb us. It's those parts of the Bible that we do understand that disturb us. Because sometimes God will say, hey, the bridge is out ahead. You know, you're going down a wrong way road. You know, every once in a while we'll hear about, I don't know how you pull this off, but every once in a while we'll hear about a wrong way driver on Interstate 10 whose journey comes to an abrupt end on the front of a semi truck. Well, that's why the Lord tells us not to do certain things, not because he wants to ruin our good time, but he wants to rescue us from ruin in this life. And if we ignore that, you know, the scripture has a heavenly perspective on it. If God has shown us the way to life, if he has given us incontrovertible evidence that he has spoken to us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if we can get a God's eye view of how we can get the most out of life and we ignore that, well, the Bible has one verdict about those who make that decision. They are stupid. They're just not dealing the way they should be dealing. They need a checkup from the neck up, if you will. So, you know, right off the bat in Proverbs chapter 12, we see how important it is that we have this uncompromising, non-negotiable pursuit of truth. And you know, it's so sad how many times I will talk to people who, you know, describe themselves sometimes even as ex-Christians. They said they left the church because they had questions and they were just told, you know, well, just shut up and keep it to yourself. You ever saw the movie Contact with Matthew McConaughey and Jodie Foster in it? The lead character, Ellie Arroway, said that she left the church and lost her faith when she asked some questions about where Cain got his wife in the book of Genesis, and the Sunday school teacher just told her to shut up and listen. Oh, what a tragic, tragic thing that I've heard from many, many people. No, the Bible tells us that God wants us to have that kind of inquiring mind. And the more we inquire, the more we ask tough questions, the more we discover the Bible has significant and powerful answers. So whoever loves knowledge, loves instruction, loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. This is a guidance, a piece of direction for us as we go forward in Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 2 says, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. You know, I love this because what it says is this. The ultimate disposition of life isn't up to me and it isn't up to you. That God is the one who's going to reward or rebuke people at the end of the end of life. You know, I love what Romans chapter 12 says about this. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, we read, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Boy, what a nugget of spiritual gold that one is. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, if we're going to wrap all that up, put in a box with a bow on the top, essentially what we could conclude in all this is that there is one judge of all the earth, and we're not him. Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. God's not going to ask me what I think about your life. Neither is he going to ask you what you think about my life, because it's ultimately his verdict that matters. Now, having said that, boy, I'd like to share something with you tonight as far as an application point that can change the whole way you live, that can change maybe even the amount of energy you feel like you have in life, to save you from exhaustion in this life. It's God's job to judge people, not yours and not mine. The shortest distance between two points, between you, me, and burnout, is taking something on yourself that God has never called you to do. And God has never called you and me to be the judge of all the earth. God, it can handle all of that. What a liberating day in our life when we finally get it through our thick skulls that it's God's job to judge people. It's our job to love people. And you say, oh, but they're going to get away with murder. And what about the, you know, I love Romans 12 because it says, man, if you are good to people who haven't been good to you, you're going to heap coals of fire in their head. In other words, they're going to get a preview of coming attractions when they see that they can't control your life by being abusive to you in life, that you're going to rise above all of that. One of the saddest patterns I've seen people get into is this response and reaction kind of a thing to people that have done them wrong. You know, as a friend of mine who lives in California, he's in the construction business, so eloquently put it, you can only roll in the mud so long with a pig before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. Give this one up for Lent. Don't feel like you've got to straighten everything out. Don't feel like you've got to judge everybody and figure out who's who and what's what. Notice a good man, they're going to obtain favor from the Lord. God is going to bless an individual who walks with him. But a man of wicked intentions, guess what? He, God, will condemn. You put him in the hands of God. You decide you're going to love people and let it go and just see how light your burden becomes in this life. You're no longer carrying around a job description that God never created you to fulfill. Well, verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. Now, I love this because there's an awful lot of people who do try to establish themselves through wickedness. You know, I read one philosopher said the evil in heart knows something. You know, it's just, you know, they know how to play the game. They know how to get ahead in this world. But you can get ahead in this world. You can fully subscribe to the philosophy of life that says the one who dies with the most toys wins. But ultimately, you're going to come face to face with another reality. The one who dies with the most toys still dies. You know, you can't take it with you. You can have everybody say, oh, what a wonderful, successful person. But how sad that you never were rich in the things that really mattered. Notice it says the root of the righteous cannot be moved. The idea of having roots in your relationship with God, that you have a rooted and a grounded faith. You know, oftentimes we don't find out whether we have a rooted and grounded faith till the winds of life start to blow, till the storms start to rise. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the river starts to rise and it beats against our house. It's only then we discover what kind of foundation we built upon, whether it's on the rock or on the sand. But God desires for us to get ahead of the game in all of this. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, listen to what the chapter 3, I should say, listen to what the Apostle Paul prayed for the people at Ephesus and us by extension. In verse 14, Paul said this, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the whole family in heaven and earth his name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now catch this, "that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now notice, we are to be rooted and grounded in love. Not our love for others, not our working up lovely activities in this life, but rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. Because when we have that kind of rootedness in our life, when tough circumstances come our way, when disappointment comes knocking on our door, or maybe even when dire disaster is all around us, we will remember one thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if you've got that rootedness in your life, boy, I'll tell you what, you're going to have a faith and you're going to have a life that can take a licking and keep on ticking. Well, verse 4, it says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." One of the things you'll discover in Proverbs is that Solomon has a lot of comments to make about wives. And some of them are quite pointed. Some of them in light of Solomon's track record, you know, again, 700 wives and 400 concubines. If there was ever anybody who understood the challenges of relating to the fairer sex, so to speak, it had to be Solomon. And Solomon, knows the difference here. He says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. He who causes shame is like rottenness in the bones." Notice the excellent wife being the crown of a husband. Solomon knew something about crowns as well, being a king. And he said there was a crown that was greater than any crown that any monarch on any physical throne could ever have. And that is to have an excellent wife in life. You know, how interesting that the end of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." This Proverbs 31 woman, as it's referred to, One of the most beautiful descriptions we find here is in verse 29. At the end of it says, many daughters have done well, but you exceed them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Now, I love this because this defines what an excellent wife is all about. An excellent wife is excellent in the things that really matter. An excellent wife is someone whose beauty is not cosmetic, but rather is a question of character. You know, when you're young and you marry someone, you look at that person, and oftentimes you can be captivated by the beauty of that individual. But if you're going to have a relationship that is going to be there for the duration, you can't marry the outside, you've got to marry the inside. It's the character that really counts. And notice this character, this excellent wife, is the crown, the crowning achievement of a husband. The greatest achievement that a husband can ever have is not just finding an excellent wife, but ministering to a woman so that she becomes everything that God intends for her to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. And notice what else it says about this relationship in this passage. It says, and that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Well, I love this because what the scripture is saying, guys, is this. The growth of our wives in Christ-likeness should be our greatest desire. The crowning achievement of our life is nothing that you and I will accomplish in the workplace. It's nothing that you'll be able to do on the ball field or out hunting or something you can build with your own two hands materially. The greatest achievement that we will have as human beings when we depart this life is to leave behind, in most cases, a wife who truly fears the Lord. A woman who fears the Lord will be praised, we are told. So the excellency of making right choices as far as relationships goes on display here. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Now notice the thought life of human beings comes into play here. Let me ask you a question. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? You ever ask yourself that question? You know, have you ever found yourself, you know, in a place where your mind starts to wander and it starts to drift, and maybe even some of the things that cross your mind are really even stunning and amazing even to you? Like, where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you, oftentimes the sum total of our thought life are all the things that we allow into our lives through the eye gate and the ear gate. There's an old expression in computer programming, garbage in, garbage out. You know, if we are stunned and amazed by the content of our thought life, maybe we need to ask ourselves a question. Do we have any kind of protective grid that allows certain things to become part of our thought life? You ever stop to think about that? Instead of just unqualifyingly accept everything that we are bombarded with, right, in this media-saturated time that we live in. You know, all the stuff that's on the internet, you know, it's just amazing to me, some of the stuff that you see. And, you know, when I was growing up, the old joke was, well, they couldn't say it if it wasn't true because it's on television, right? You know, if it's on television, then you know it must be true. Well, pretty soon we figured out that wasn't the case. You know, you can only send three easy payments of $19.95 for something that doesn't work before you figure out that ain't so. And with the internet and all that goes with it, that's just been multiplied. Now, because we have so much bombardment of all these thoughts and claims and philosophies and so forth, we really have to ask ourselves a question. You know, do we have, in a sense, a pattern for discernment about what we're going to let into our life and what we're going to keep out? You know, for my money, no more simple but powerful pattern for what we're going to allow into our minds and our hearts is found in Philippians chapter 4, and verse 8. Maybe it's a passage you're familiar with. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell or meditate on these things. Now, there are eight characteristics described there, eight kind of things that we should have in place as far as creating a grid for the things we allow into our minds, for sure. And you might be saying, well, you know, Scott, I'm not good at Bible memory, and I'm not sure I can remember eight things. Fantastic. Just remember one thing. You know, true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, worthy of praise. Who's that? Jesus. Yeah, if you keep your mind focused on Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the power of Jesus and what it means to draw close to Jesus, then, you know, keeping that one thing, you're going to say, you know, Lord, you know my heart and my thoughts. Psalm 139 says, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and understand my thoughts afar off. Man, what a trippy thing it must have been hanging out with Jesus, a person who knew what you were thinking before you even said a word. I mean, there's a number of incidents in the Scripture where Jesus kind of drops that card on people. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees seen, you know, Jesus dealing with a paralyzed man, and he's saying, son, your sins are forgiven. They're looking at each other, and they're saying, who's this guy think he is? You know, who but God can forgive sins? And Jesus turns around, why do you reason in your hearts, saying, you know, who can forgive sins? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, arise and walk, or that your sins are forgiven? But you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looks at the paralyzed guy and says, arise, take up your pallet and walk. Man, that would be a little off-putting, you know. Oh, man, this guy knows what's going on. Well, he does. What a wonderful thing if the Lord looked at our thought life and saw his truth reflected back, his love reflected back, his compassion reflected back, his virtue reflected back. I'll focus on Jesus and your thought life will come right online. Verse 6 says, the words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. You know, now notice something here. The words of the wicked and the words of the upright are contrasted. The words of the wicked are, in essence, whether it takes violence or anything else, get your way. Get what you want out of life. Take care of yourself. Look out for number one. But notice in contrast, we are told the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Now, here you see the advice that the wicked and the righteous give. And it's interesting how the Bible lays great stress on our speech patterns. What we say in this life really does matter. Boy, one of the most sobering statements I think Jesus ever made in his earthly ministry is found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37, where he said, we could start at verse 36, he says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Now, why does Jesus say that what we say is going to have such sway on our ultimate destination at judgment day? Why does he lay such stress on that? Well, in the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 45, you probably remember Jesus also said this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, sometimes if we really want to find out what's going on down here, all we have to do is check what comes out of here. And notice the difference. You know, the words of the wicked are lying in wait for blood. There's going to be a day where people are going to have to give an account for all these things that they've said. But notice the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Now that is, in a sense, more literal than you might think. It's not just that the mouth of the upright, you know, and saying the right thing and is always a good thing. I mean, I agree with that. And I hope you do as well. You know, I've heard the old saying, make sure your words are soft, sweet, and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. You know, I think our speech pattern is really important. But there is one figure of speech, one declaration of our lips that's going to matter more than anything else. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we are told, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there have been times where I wonder, you know, what Judgment Day is going to be like. You know, for believers, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, but we are going to give an account for the way we lived our lives. And some of what we done in this world is going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to amount to nothing. And some of what we do is going to be gold, silver, and precious stones. It's going to last forever. You know, I just think that probably the high water mark of that whole experience of the Lord looking at your life and my life is going to be when the Lord replays for us that moment we made our personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ. The moment we prayed that sinner's prayer, the moment we invited Jesus to come into our hearts, to forgive our sins, to make us brand new people from the inside out. Oh, what a moment that's going to be. Now, again, by the words of your lips, you'll be justified or condemned. There's going to be other people that are going to stand before the Lord someday, and they're going to have an opportunity to see all the times they had to be able to receive Christ as their Savior. And they said things like, well, not yet. Or, you know, I'll wait for a better time. Or I've still got a few things I got to do yet. Or, well, maybe I'll just clean up my life a little bit and then I'll come to God. Well, what a sad day judgment is going to be in that respect. But beautiful, the mouth of the upright will deliver them. That's what salvation is all about. Verse 7 says, the wicked are overthrown and are no more. But the house of the righteous will stand. Now, here we see a picture of spiritual stability. You know, again, the word righteous, we've got to be careful with that because sometimes we confuse it with being self-righteous or showy righteousness. But righteousness in Scripture literally means having a right relationship with God. And having a right relationship with God is something that can bring amazing stability into our life. Conversely, if we reject that, like the wicked, we can find ourselves on shaky ground indeed. Boy, Psalm 1 speaks of this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's the good news, but catch the contrast. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Boy, we can either be like that tree planted by the rivers of waters, or we can be something else from the plant kingdom, chaff, waiting for the first wind to blow us away. You know, righteousness creates that beautiful spiritual stability within our lives. Verse 8, it says, a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. You know, when we learn the lessons of life from God's point of view, and we walk in those ways, understand something. There is not only going to be a reward awaiting us in the hereafter, but sometimes the reward can come our way in the here and now. If we decide to walk in wisdom, we're going to be commended. Maybe not initially, maybe even not within our own hearing, but inevitably our lives are going to end up being used for good. Consider a great series of contrasts here. A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Let me tell you a story of two men. They had an awful lot in common, by the way. Both of them were named Jim, for instance. Both of them decided that their crowning achievement in life was going to be to go to South America. One of those Jims was a fellow by the name of Jim Elliot. The other was a fellow by the name of Jim Jones. Jim Elliot is remembered as a martyr, a person who laid down his life to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians of Peru. Jim Jones will only be remembered for the massacre that took place in Jonestown in Guyana. One brought light and life. The other brought lies and death. Well, wisdom followed in the footsteps of Jim Elliot. One of his most famous statements that just has touched my heart in so many ways, and I hope yours as well, was not long before his death, in fact, weeks before his death, he wrote this in his diary: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I can't think of any memorable Jim Jones quotes, can you? Wise or a fool, well, life has a funny way of revealing these things. Which of these two men would you most want to emulate? Which of these two men would you most like to see your children emulate? I'll let the results speak for themselves. Verse 9, "Better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread." What this is saying, in essence, is this. The facts on the ground really tell the story. You know, it's not how we perceive ourselves. It's the facts of our lives that really matter in the long run. It's not what people think about you that matters. It's what is going on in your life in reality that matters. Notice this interesting contrast. Better is the one who's slighted but has a servant. Well, there might be somebody, you know, just isn't really well thought of by a lot of people, but, you know, he's got his act together enough to not only have property but actually be able to have a servant. And then there's another guy that is quite proud of himself. He honors himself, but he lacks bread. You know, what Solomon in essence is saying here is this: you can't eat ego, can you? You know, we talk an awful lot about self-esteem and thinking good about yourself and positive thoughts. And it's proper place. I don't think there's anything wrong with all of that. But, you know, you can't talk yourself into being something that you're not. And when we focus in on ourselves and we focus in on these mind games, you know, kind of the old Stuart Smalley thing on Saturday Night Live, looking in the mirror and saying, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. You know, no matter how many times we repeat that in a mirror, it's not really going to matter. Because once again, we come back to this principle: what you think about yourself, what other people think about yourself, really, in the final analysis, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's God's opinion that matters. Boy, the Apostle Paul nailed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to what he said about his ministry. He said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Yeah, you know, I've heard, I think it was Billy Graham who said it first, that the two things that we'll find most shocking when we get to heaven are the people we find there in heaven and the people we don't find in heaven. Because we can talk a good game spiritually, but God knows the truth. That's what we should be concerned about. Verse 10, this is a great one because, boy, you talk about a question I get a lot on the radio. Real interesting insight here. It says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." Now, what is the question I get on the radio quite often? Maybe one of the most popular questions we get on A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer program, is this: are pets going to be in heaven? Are animals going to be in heaven? And you know, some people laugh, oh, you know, that's kind of a silly question. Well, it's not so silly for a lot of people. I mean, just this last week, a wonderful sister in the Lord here in the congregation had to put down this beautiful horse that she'd had for 18 years. I mean, she worked with that horse from the time it was almost a newborn colt on up to its full-grown, years. And coming to a place where you have to put down a pet, boy, that is a rough thing indeed. And the one thing I've found that makes that rough thing indeed even rougher is when some well-intentioned individual who thinks they've got their theology straight comes up to them and says, well, you know that only man's made in the image of God. And, you know, these things are just, they don't have a soul. So, you know, they're just gone and dead and they're worm food. So don't worry about them. And I've seen people just crush animal lovers with this kind of nonsense. Well, the reason I call it nonsense is this. You know, they're so sure of their theology, they may be in for a shock and a surprise. They say, Scott, you're saying there's going to be animals in heaven? Yeah, there are animals in heaven. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 19, it says when Jesus comes back again, he's riding on a horse. So I know at least there's one horse in heaven. But wait, there's more. We're going to be following him on white horses. So there's more than one horse in heaven. There's a herd of horses in heaven. So we know for sure there's horses in heaven. David Landry, the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Casa Grande, we were talking a little bit about this at the men's prayer breakfast about the animals in heaven. He goes, oh, there aren't going to be cats in heaven. I know that. And I said, I beg to differ. I've got two cats, and I think it would be awesome if I saw them in heaven. I grew up with a Siberian husky. It was just a wonderful animal. And, you know, although my Siberian husky had her naughty moments, you know, I didn't think it would be an awesome thing to see my Siberian husky in heaven. You know, it's really interesting, and you can do some study on your own time. We don't really have time to explore this because of the nature of going through Proverbs here tonight. But read through Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following. It talks about how the earnest desire of the creation itself is to be entering into the liberation of the sons of God. The creation itself longs for the day that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth where we don't groan together in the situation we're in. Isaiah chapter 11, you know, speaks of how there's almost a redemptive act that happens in the animal kingdom in the thousand-year reign of Christ, where predatory animals aren't going to prey on each other anymore. So in a sense, their hearts are going to be changed. But to me, the clincher is this. If a righteous man regards the life of his animal, how much more will God, who made animals for his glory, take care of it all? Will animals be in heaven? Will you see that beloved pet in heaven? Well, you know, the final insight, and I just leave this to your consideration, is this. Psalm 16 says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you got to heaven and you said to yourself, wow, I'm sure glad I'm here in heaven, beats the alternative. But, you know, if you said, I'm sure glad I'm here in heaven and it's just great, but boy, you know, my heart just kind of breaks a little bit about my pet not being here. If you're that bonded with your pet, I think we can count on God making sure that pet's there. Because in heaven, there's fullness of joy. There's going to be nothing lacking in heaven. We're not going to say, this is really great, but there's no buts, if you will, in heaven. So I'm going to let God work that one out. But if a righteous man is known for caring for the life of his animal, how much more is our righteous God going to take care of the animal kingdom when it's all said and done? Verse 11, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. But he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Well, basically, this is a summary statement of the classic scriptural principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Well, it's important for us to understand that, you know, if we want to be provided for, God's given you two arms and two legs and a mind to be able to work. God wants you to work for a living. You know, as a matter of fact, the scripture has some pretty straight up things to say about individuals who don't work for a living, who don't work with their hands, who follow frivolity, just spend their whole time, you know, looking at vain things and, you know, being distracted and have 100 excuses as to why they can't get a job. And they wonder why they're always impoverished. Well, God's not going to bless your mess. God's not going to spoil you as his kid. You know, once again, one of the ways God provides is by providing a job. But notice it's interesting. There's another principle here that's even broader. It says, he who tills the land will be satisfied. He who follows frivolity, or literally vanity, is devoid of understanding. You know, I think this is giving us an insight into the gimmicky nature that sometimes we can encounter in ministry. Ever notice that? There's always a gimmick that's coming down the block. Boy, one of the big gimmicks that we've seen that has done land office business in the church are seeker-sensitive churches. You ever heard about that sort of stuff? You know, there was a church back in Illinois that kind of got this idea that Sunday services would be the best way to reach out to non-believers, you know, because that would be the most likely time they'd go to church. And so they wanted to make their services really accessible to non-believers. Now, by accessible to non-believers, what they meant was they were going to be scripture light. In other words, they really weren't going to get into the Bible. They were going to, you know, do surveys in the community about felt needs, and they were going to tailor their services to this sort of thing and really go heavy on the entertainment and things like this so they could draw the non-believer in. They could make this like something that a non-believer would want to go, hey, I am all for making the gospel as accessible as we possibly can. Don't get me wrong. But the problem with all of that was the first casualty in the seeker-sensitive movement was this. They said, well, you know, non-believers don't really want to hear the Bible. And non-believers really don't want to hear, you know, that they've got a sin problem that's suffering. They don't really want to, you know, we want to kind of get them in here and get them comfortable. And then once they're comfortable, then we're going to give them the whammy, see. Then we're going to tell them, you know, about that. Well, the problem with all that is that then we're going to tell them had a funny way of not really ever coming around. Because once you packed people in with all these, you know, entertaining things, and oh, you know, God just wants you to feel good about yourself, and, you know, here's five ways you can be a better parent and things like this. You know, the problem is once you start down that way, you get the people in, you got to keep them. And if you give them the whammy and tell them, you know, hey, you know, you got a sin problem, you need to repent and turn to faith in Christ. Yeah, well, I didn't come for that. I'll just go down to that other church down there that's more seeker-sensitive than you. And you know, it's funny. Seeker-sensitive churches did land office business for a while, but they're starting to fall by the wayside. Why? Because, you know, there's a principle that Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa used to share with us quite often, and it goes like this. If you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain. Oh, you can, by marketing techniques and, you know, over-the-top, you know, presentations and state-of-the-art videos and things like this, you can bring people in. But once you bring them in, you got to keep them in. You can build a church that way, but then you got to keep it going. And it's exciting when you're building the church. But then once the church is built, man, it's exhausting keeping it going. So what's the alternative? You teach God's word. You know, you make sure that the people in your congregation are the best taught and best loved individuals, the most prayed for individuals, and healthy sheep are going to reproduce. If we're going to reach the community, what we need to do is we need to be building the Word of God into your heart so that you can get out of here and take that truth outside the friendly confines and impact this world, the good news of Jesus Christ. But it all comes down to not setting aside the most powerful thing that we have, and that is the Word of God. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, we see just an amazing scripture that I think can keep us on target in this respect. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, I'll tell you what our philosophy is here. If we come up with anything better to share with you than God's word, then we'll share it. But till then, we're going to stick to the scripture. And so we want to stay away from these gimmicky things. The get-rich-quick kind of principle gets involved with the church sometimes. And verse 12 tends to illustrate this. Like it says, the wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. Now, notice this idea of catching something versus something that produces from the roots, something that produces fruit. You know, you can go out and catch something and do it rather quickly, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. You know, there is something about being steady. There is something about moving in a direction and not deviating, not getting involved with the latest and greatest that blows down the block, not, falling prey to someone who says, oh, yeah, you know, working hard, that's for suckers. Here, we've got this great investment scheme for you. You know, the Bible does not speak positively about get-rich-quick schemes. And if someone comes to you and says, oh, we've got this deal where, you know, the average person's making maybe 5% on their investments, but our deal, you can make 15 or 20%. Let me just share with you something that I learned knee-high to a grasshopper from my dear old dad, the attorney, and I won't even be charging you billable hours for this. If something seems too good to be true, it's too good to be true. You know, there's always a hitch. There's always a hook. You know, and if they say, no one's ever thought of this before, or we've found out a way to game the system. And by all means, if someone says to you, oh, well, you got to promise us you won't share this with anybody else. You got to keep this secret. Oh, boy, run. Don't walk out of that place. Verse 13 says, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. Boy, you know, it talks about the wicked being ensnared by the transgression of his lips. You know, the simplest way for you to be snared by the transgression of your lips is to lie. Tell people lies. You know, why is that such a snare? Because once you tell people lies, you got to remember all the lies, right? You know, that's the most wonderful advantage about telling the truth. You don't have to remember the truth, right? All you have to do is tell the truth. You don't have to keep track of all of the excuses and so forth that you've put forward and all the rationalizations and all that. And it just makes life so much more simple and so much more enjoyable. Boy, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, we read, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. Boy, we follow Jesus, who claimed to be the embodiment of truth. Telling lies, even little white lies, is something we should put away and put away quickly. Verse 14 says, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. You know, I think it's interesting how in this proverb, we're told that a man will be satisfied by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. Which is more important? Let me ask this question. Which is more important, what you say or what you do in life? Which is more important? You know, some people say, well, it's what you do. Yeah, but if you do something, but you're saying something different, if those two things don't line up, people are going to tend to think you're a hypocrite. You know, some people say, well, you know, I don't witness with my words, Scott. I witness with my life. You know, St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the good news to every creature, and when necessary, use words. Well, okay. You know, I've known a lot of Christians who buy into that. Well, I'm going to live this life of integrity, and I'm going to live according, you know, to the truth and all my dealings, and that's my witness. I think that's awesome. And may your tribe increase. By the way, if that's your attitude, may your tribe increase. But consider something. If you just live this terrifically wonderful, above the beyond the call of duty ethical life, that nobody else in your office or nobody else in your classroom or your neighborhood follows, and you're just, you know, you're really living it, but you never explain why you're living that life, you know what people are going to come to the conclusion of? They're going to say, what a wonderful person you are. Man, that person is just great. Oh, do you know that when the javelinas came through and turned all over all the garbage cans the other night, they were out there picking up everybody's trash out there. What a wonderful human being. And that's great. I'm glad you're picking up the trash after the javelinas. But if you never share with somebody, the reason I'm doing this is because I serve a Lord who taught me the value of being a servant. He said, the greatest in the kingdom is to be the servant of all, and served me to the nth degree when he died in my place on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for my sins. That's why I do this. I do this because I want to love like Jesus loved, and he loves you, and would you like to know his love? If you have that and the life, your lips and your life need to come together if you're going to be a witness. Now, don't get me wrong, it's really annoying when you got a lot of believers out there who kind of have this don't do as I say form of evangelism. You know, maybe you're the office grouch, but you got a fish on the back of your car. And in the break room, you berate people about how, well, you know, what a horrible heathen they are. And, you know, you need to give up this and this and this. You need to become like me because I'm a Christian. Oh, man, do me a favor. Keep it to yourself. You know, I mean, walk your talk for sure. Let God change your life. But as God changes your life, as the Lord does a work within your heart, don't be surprised if the Lord provides you opportunities, teachable moments in the lives of other people where you can speak the truth in love to others. You know, and I don't think that's something that is weird or, you know, hyper extraordinary. You know, the old saying's true. A grief shared is half a grief. A joy shared is twice a joy. Could you imagine what it would be like if the most wonderful thing in the world happened to you and you couldn't share it with somebody else? You know, the story is told about a pastor that fell in love with golf. Oh, the siren song of golf got a hold of him. And, you know, he liked playing on his day off on Monday, but he'd heard Sunday golf. Sunday golf was it, man. You got to play golf on a Sunday. That's the great thing. But, you know, he felt so bad about that because he'd have to take a day off from church and all this stuff. But one day, you know, his flesh got the best of him. So he called his assistant pastor early in the morning and said, oh, I'm not feeling real good. could you fill in for me? And he snuck off to the golf course. And he realized he couldn't play with anybody else. You know, he had to play by himself. But he first went off the tee. He gets out his driver. It's a par five. It starts the whole 500 yards. He hits this drive 350 yards straight down the middle. And as the ball began to settle, suddenly this eagle comes down and picks up his ball and drops it on the green. And then as the ball settles on the green, this squirrel comes running out of the bushes, grabs the ball, and slam dunks it in the hole. He gets a hole in one on a par five. Now up in heaven, one of the angels is looking at the Lord and going, well, wait a minute, Lord. You know, far be it from me to question you and your ways here. And I know you're gracious, but here, this servant of yours who should be sharing your word takes time off to play this mind-numbingly meaningless game. He blows off his responsibilities. He indulges his flesh. And I saw what happened there. That doesn't just happen. You had to have made that happen. How in the world could you reward this guy for blowing off his congregation by giving him a hole in one or a par five? And God smiles and says, yeah, but who's he going to tell? You know, I think if we looked at evangelism more in the light of not a got to, but a get to, boy, I think the good news of Jesus would be shared an awful lot more than it is these days. Verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Now, you can take this to the bank. The less likely you are to receive counsel, the more you are in desperate need of counsel. The more you are absolutely sure that you got it all figured out, and this is the way it's going to go, and I'm not going to share this with anybody, the more you need to share it with some people. The more you need to have some people in your life who care enough about you to tell you when you're getting off on a tangent to get you back on the right path. There's a saying in recovery circles, your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. And you can talk yourself into thinking you're the wisest thing on two wheels when really you're heading for disaster. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says, he who isolates himself is in big time trouble. The actual quotation here is, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Now, if you already made up your mind, you're not going to listen to anybody else, and you've figured it all out, you can do that. But understand, you might be wading deeply into Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool's right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Ma, I think I can build that hang glider in the garage all by myself, and it's going to be fine. Maybe you need a little consultation before you take it out for its maiden flight. You know what I mean? Somebody else to go over whether, you know, those few nuts and bolts that are still there in the garage once you've put together the hang glider are absolutely essential for its continuing flight. You know, do yourself a favor. Don't set yourself up for disaster. Have people in your life you can bounce things off of. You won't go wrong. Verse 16, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. Now, a fool's wrath, understand this. You know, those are those people that just vent. When they're upset, they let everybody know about it. You know, if mama's not happy, ain't no one happy. That kind of thing going on. You know, it reminds me of Mark Twain's advice. He said, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, count to 100. When extremely angry, swear. That's what Mark Twain said. But I think we have some better advice in the Scripture. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, we are told, therefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Oh, don't get me wrong. God gave us the capacity to feel anger. You can be angry and not sin, but I wouldn't recommend that as a lifestyle. You know, maybe you just need to take a step back. And when you're angry, you know, and again, anger is the emotion we have. We see injustice happening around us, something that is just not right. You know, and there's a time for anger. Don't get me wrong. But boy, you know, it's not so much the emotion that we got to be afraid of. It's what we do with the emotion that matters. When you feel anger, it gets the adrenaline going, the old fight or flight reaction. And what you do with that anger is going to be something you're going to live with for a long, long time. You know, it's kind of like the most dangerous button in the world. You know what the most dangerous button in the world? It's not the button that launches a nuclear weapon. It's the button on your computer that's marked send. You ever really been mad at somebody? And you wrote that email and you told them exactly what you thought about what they did and all that other stuff. And then you hit send. Man, once you've done that, get ready to duck. Because anger tends to beget anger. And you're going to make that other person angry, and nobody's going to be more angry than me. And boy, you know, it's a very difficult set. Better to take a step back, isn't it? Better to make sure that if there's really an injustice here, you're able to deal with it with a level head without letting your emotions run the show. So very important for us not just to give vent to our emotions. Use your emotions. They're excellent servants, but they're very poor masters. Verse 17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Can I ask you a question? When it comes to your general speech patterns and the way you interact with people, if the people closest to you, the people who have to work with you every day, the people who know you best, had to evaluate your speech patterns, would you fit into verse 17 or verse 18? He who speaks truth declares righteousness. And there's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Does your speech promote health and healing, or is your speech pretty horrific? Does it end up doing damage? Does it end up cutting people and putting people down? Do you end up having to backtrack and say, oh, well, you know I didn't mean it? Well, once it's out, it's out. You know, it's been said, if you do something to somebody, you can undo it. But if you say something to somebody, you can never unsay it. Be very careful with what you do with your mouth. It can be a damaging, devastating weapon in the lives of others. Conversely, the tongue of the wise promotes health or healing. What does it mean for us to come into a tough situation and be the one that doesn't dig the hole any deeper, but starts to bring some resolution? What does it mean to be a peacemaker, not someone who cuts people to pieces? That's the contrast we see here. Verse 19, the truthful lip shall be established forever, but the lying tongue is for a moment. Well, once again, we see not just an interpersonal principle here, but a spiritual principle here. You know, I've been in ministry long enough, since 1981, to have seen coming and going what we call winds of doctrine in the church. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about one of the signs of real Christian maturity is not being blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Well, there's all kinds of winds of doctrines out there. And it's funny how oftentimes they're nothing new and different. They are the same old things, repackaged and just coming around the mountain. I've been a Christian long enough to have experienced two blowings in of the storm of the doctrine that Christians can be demon-possessed. I've seen it twice in my walk with God. You know, it was big time back in the 80s. A fellow by the name of Neil Anderson wrote a bunch of books called The Bondage Breaker. And, you know, if you got a problem in your life and a persistent sin, well, maybe you can't be possessed, but you can be demonized. That means you're lightly possessed. Lightly possessed? What does that mean? Isn't that kind of being lightly pregnant? Either you are or you aren't, right? But there are all these people that went to these meetings, and it got so ridiculous that they would say to people, oh, you know, you got to get that demon out of you, and one way you can do that is to vomit. They'd hand out these vomit buckets, and all these people are throwing up into buckets because they thought that was how they're going to get the demons out of them. Well, okay, if you like throwing up in a group, I guess that's good, but where in the Scripture does it ever say that growth in our walk with God is about casting out demons? Where anywhere in the New Testament do we ever see anything that would indicate that Satan can possess a genuine believer in Jesus Christ? It is not there. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we are told, you are of God, little children, you've overcome them, for greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. It doesn't say greater is he that's in you than he that is in you. It's not like God and Satan have like a condo arrangement with your heart, you know, and God's got the right side and Satan's got the left side. And, you know, I don't know how they split up the fridge or something like that, but the Bible doesn't say that. And yet this wind of doctrine, I've seen it blow through before, and I'm starting to hear signs of it again. You know, people are going to these Christian counselors and going, well, you know, we just need to, you know, have you go through these steps of deliverance. And maybe there was a great grandmother who used to mess around with a Ouija board back in your life. You need to, you know, renounce all of that and what your grandmother did and all this. Whoa, wait a minute. Where in the world of the Word of God is that? It's not, bottom line, you know. So, you know, don't be taken in by this stuff. The truthful lip, the lip that speaks God's truth in harmony with the Word of God, is going to be established forever. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. When you see these things come and they're a big fad and everybody's into it, and then suddenly it vanishes. You know, God's truth's eternal. It doesn't come and go. You know, so don't get taken in by these winds of doctrine that tend to blow and blow themselves out. Verse 20, we read, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Wow, you know, I guess we could ask ourselves the question, you know, where does sin start? Notice it says in this passage that deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. You know, again, the Bible says, contrary to popular belief, that if we want to find truth, we aren't going to find it by asking the man in our heart for the answer, looking deep within our heart to find that kind of guidance. Boy, all you're going to find is confusion. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, I'm the one who searches the hearts and the minds. Instead of looking to your heart, look to the Lord, and you're never going to go wrong. Verse 21, no grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked will be filled with evil. Now notice it doesn't say no trouble will overtake the righteous. Boy, in this life, the righteous do suffer. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a hallmark of being righteous in this world. If in this world you say and do the same things that Jesus said and did in front of the same people he said and did them to, you're going to get what he got. You know, being righteous and godly is not the get out of jail free card for trouble in this life. But there is deliverance. Notice it says, no grave trouble will overtake the righteous. Well, interesting, that word grave. You know, we may suffer in this life, but we won't have to worry beyond this grave of a life about where we're going to end up in this world. We've got that hope of everlasting life. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Wow. You know, sometimes we find ourselves with bad speech patterns, right? We find ourselves falling into the same old stuff. Maybe for you, it's cursing and swearing. It just slips out, and you go, where'd that come from? Maybe it's, you know, an insipid habit like gossip, you know, or putting people down with your words. You know, you find yourself being catty and critical of others instead of building them up in your walk with the Lord. And you know, you've been convicted about it, and you've heard sermons about it, and boy, you're here tonight, and, you know, it's like, oh, gosh, you know, here we go again. You know, what's the way out of it? How can you deal with it instead of letting it deal with you? Boy, I love the insight from verse 22. It says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. You know, don't focus on your lips. Focus on the Lord. Come to the Lord and say, God, you know what a problem I have with my lips. You know, I've written checks in my mouth that my life can't cash. You know that, you know, people have looked at me and they say, you go to church and, you know, I mean, and you talk like that. Do you actually eat with that mouth? You know, that sort of thing. You know, as long as you focus in on your mouth or any besetting sin, you're going to be in big time trouble because that you're playing on sin's home turf. But if you decide every time you stumble and you fall, you're going to take it as God's not so subtle tap on the shoulder saying, you know what? There's a bigger problem here than what's going on in your lips. It's what's going on in your heart. You're still trying to manage your life in your own power and your own strength, and it's not working, is it? How about if you give your life over to me? How if you give this situation over to me? How about if you go to the people that have been directly affected by what you've said and you say to them, you know what? I just ask you to forgive me for that. This is something that I've been trying to work at in my walk with God, and I still fall so far short. Please forgive me for that. Well, I think you'll find that people will be endlessly generous with you and gracious and forgiving in return if you're honest about it. If you come to those same people and say, well, you know, I'm really sorry, you know, that I blew up at you, but if you hadn't been such a jerk right then, I don't think I would have. Man, get ready to duck. Because they'll give it right back to you just like you're giving it to them. But if you get your eyes on the Lord, you say, Lord, you know, what you're here to do in my life is to make me like Jesus. Teach me to speak like Jesus does. Teach me and show me what it means not to fall in the same old patterns and the same old examples that I followed. Teach me to walk in your ways and see if there's deliverance that comes your way. Verse 23, we read, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Now, I think it's interesting. There is a time to share, and there's a time to stay silent. Did you know that? You know, there are some circumstances where, you know, we get kind of rah-rah up about sharing the Lord and being an evangelist, and we just think that in every circumstance, you know, no matter who we're dealing with, we got to get something in there. But, you know, there's some times where God will say, nope. Don't share. Don't share. And for a couple reasons. Number one, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' famous statement, do not cast your pearls before swine. Don't give a holy thing to depraved men. They'll just turn and trample and attack you. There are some people that just aren't going to receive it. And what Jesus is saying is use discernment. Jesus certainly used discernment when King Herod wanted to get a miracle from him and peppered him with questions at the trial that he had leading to his crucifixion. But Jesus didn't answer him a thing. There are some times where God will tell you to keep silent. The other thing is this. It can almost be something that will arouse people's curiosity. You know, when I was in seminary, one of the ways that I patched together making a living was coaching track at an area high school. And they knew that I was in seminary and I was a youth pastor. And, you know, they said, well, you know, I mean, separation of church and state, you know, you can't use this as a platform for evangelism. And I said, yeah, that's fine. That's great. I get it. And so when I was coaching the athletes I was coaching, they'd say, so you're in like grad school or something like that? What are you studying? And I go, I can't tell you. You go, what? I can't tell you. They made me promise I wouldn't tell you. Oh, that's weird. So like, what do you do for a living? I'm sorry, I can't tell you that either. But after our last track meet, if you want to find out, talk to me after the meet's over and I'll be happy to share with you. And it was funny. It was just like the, you know, Saving Private Ryan, you know, the Tom Hanks character wouldn't share anything about his life. And they had this big thing about when he was going to finally crack and share something of detail about his life. It was the same kind of thing. You know, finally after that, every one of the athletes, we're working with the hurdlers and the jumpers. They were all there. What do you do for a living? What are you studying? Glad to share with you because it was the right time and the right place. You know, sometimes we have to exercise discernment about that. There are times where God says, keep it to yourself. Verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put into forced labor. Well, once again, the easy way is not the easy way. You know, it's amazing. You know, the people that I've shared with who are homeless, boy, they'll tell you something. Being homeless is hard work. Did you know that? It is hard work being homeless. Man, you got to stand out in an intersection all day begging in the heat. You know, I mean, someone will say, yeah, and then I got to find transportation to get over to this place where the soup kitchen's at today, and then I got to find another place over here, and then I got to find a place to sleep at night, and, you know, I don't really want to stay at the Gospel Rescue Mission because they might ask me to give up my drugs, so I have to sleep out in the desert. I got beat up the other night. I go, man, that sounds like a lot of work for someone who doesn't want to work. No way around it. You're going to end up working whether you like it or not. So, you know, again, a lazy man is going to be put into forced labor. You know, you might as well earn a living and at least have air conditioning and a chair to sit in while you're working. Verse 25, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Boy, you know, when people struggle with depression, you know, oftentimes, and there can be a lot of different causes to it. I don't mean to be superficial about any of this, but oftentimes when people are depressed, it's because they're bearing a burden that they were never intended to bear. And one of the great burdens that you and I were never intended to bear was anxiety. Jesus said, don't worry about your life. That's easy for you to say, Jesus. Don't worry. Well, again, Jesus was in some pretty worrisome conditions. And he said, you know, God's going to take care of you. God is going to watch out for you. You don't have to carry that burden on top of everything. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you something really heavy to carry. Is that what he said? He says, no, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. You know, there are some burdens that we're going to have to carry in this life. But make sure it's the Lord's burden. Make sure it's his yoke, because his yoke is going to fit you just right. You know, there's a saying, even in ministry circles, you can get tired in ministry, but you should never be tired of ministry. And that's all the difference in the world. If God's calling you to do something, he's also going to supply the power to do it. And sometimes we got to take care of ourselves. Sometimes we just got to get rest. There's nothing wrong with coming apart before you come apart. But on the other side of the coin, if, you know, what we call our service to the Lord is this big kind of martyr trip, like, oh, I got to do this. Oh, I got to teach those little rugrats over there again. Sunday, I'm doing it for you, Lord. Really? You think you're really doing it for him? You're really doing something that the Lord called you to do? The funny thing is, you know, as has been said, the graveyards are filled with previously irreplaceable people. There's nobody irreplaceable in the kingdom of God. And we need to realize that. We need to let go of some of that. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. Great advice. For the way of the wicked leads them astray. You know, it's funny. You know, the scripture says later on in the book of Proverbs, you know, don't make friends with an angry man lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. people rub off on people. And if you want to find out a prophecy of who you're going to be someday, look at the people you hang out with. Are they people that encourage you in your walk with God or distract you in your walk with God? Are they people that have a walk with Jesus you'd like to emulate? Or are they people that, well, are constantly making excuses about why their walk and their talk are two different things? Got to be very careful about that. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is a man's precious possession. You know, it's funny. I'm not much of a hunter. I saw Bambi at a formative part of my life and did not want to be the one who took down Bambi's mom. But it's interesting talking to people who do hunt. You know, there's two phases of every hunt, I'm told. There's the thrill of stalking the game and getting off the kill shot and all that. And then there's the burden of dressing the game and hauling the game out. My friend Robert Furrow goes elk hunting every once in a while. Man, you take down an elk, you got a lot to haul out of the wilderness with you. And that's where things get difficult. It's thrilling and it's exciting while you're stalking the game, and boy, you get off the great shot and all that other stuff, but then there's always work that follows. Same thing's true in ministry. You know, there's a lot of people like the thrill of being in ministry. They like the excitement of being in ministry, but they don't really want to buy into the tough stuff that goes on in ministry. You know, the being with people stuff that goes on in ministry, the difficult people that you have to deal with in ministry. And whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. You know, it's not, you know, tough people aren't out there. Tough people's right here, you know. And it's difficult sometimes. But I think God makes it difficult sometimes because he wants us to learn to trust in him and rely on a power that's greater than ourselves. If you've got a difficult person in your life, if you are a difficult person in life, boy, if you are a difficult person, repent. Okay, that's my advice to you. But if you're dealing with difficult people in life, look at it as a great opportunity to be able to love people the same way Jesus loves you, because by heaven's lights, you're no piece of cake either. So let's maintain that grace-based perspective. Finally, we see in the way of righteousness is life, and its pathway there is no death. Boy, what a great way to understand what's worth living for and what's not worth living for. You know, nobody gets out of this life alive, right? You know, there's only one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ is going to last. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. Boy, you know, when you understand that, when you understand, like Jim Elliot said, that he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose, you're a wealthy person indeed. So, you know, again, starting back at verse 1, loving instruction, hating correction, which one are we? You know, three things I just want to leave you with as we wrap up tonight. Number one, if you want to be properly corrected by God, you want to make sure you're on the right path. Number one, seek the Scripture. And I guarantee you, there had to be something in this chapter that applies to your life. If you got through chapter 12 and you're anything like me and you said, no, nothing there that relates to me, you either fell asleep about verse 3 or you're more hard-hearted than you think. There's always something in the Scripture that applies. And if you want to know what God wants you to do in life, take the Proverbs challenge. Boy, you know, you're coming against tough decisions, hard forks in the road to face. Start reading chapter 12 and keep reading until you find at least three things that apply to your current situation. God will guide you that way. Secondly, search yourself. If you really want to be corrected by God, ask yourself this question, am I correctable? Do I have a teachable heart before God? Or do I go, oh, yeah, I know. I've heard that before. I know. You know, I know. That's the deflector shield of the Christian. It's like Star Trek. You know, God's sending in, you know, a phaser blast of conviction. I know. No, you don't know, or God wouldn't be saying it again to you. God wouldn't be sending people across your path to hear these things over and over. And finally, stay the course. Stay the course. For some of you out here, you've read these principles and these passages, and you're in the midst of a tough time, and you're saying to yourself, yes, God, I'm doing that. God has laid this on my heart. I'm trying to walk in wisdom. Hey, keep on keeping on. It is always too soon to give up. It is always too soon to throw in the towel spiritually. You know, the scripture says that in Galatians chapter 6, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap a harvest if we don't get tired and give up. Man, how many people are going to get to heaven and discover that they threw in the towel spiritually 6 inches short of a miracle? Don't get weary in well-doing. Stay the course. Stay on track. Stay scripturally grounded. Stay open and teachable in your heart, and God will guide you more than you know. Father, we thank you for this adventure in Proverbs we had tonight. I pray, Father, that we would take away these truths. And I know that you probably have a unique slant on each of these truths that you want to apply to each and every one of our lives. But Father, we do pray, first of all, that we receive these truths not as man's word about God, but your word to us as people. And not just your word to people who lived 3,000 years ago, but your word to us in our life and circumstances today. Guide us in your path. Give us your grace and your power to be able to follow through, because we might agree with these things, but applying them, boy, that's something else entirely. God, show us what it means to walk in your ways and to know your truth and to discover the joy that comes our way when we shed the baggage of this world, the shortcuts that end up being long cuts, and all of the things that we learn through manipulation and worldly insights. Let us set these things aside and fully embrace the joy of our salvation. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.